So if you would take your Bibles this morning and look to the book of Micah, we'll be looking at from Micah chapters 3, 4, and 5, Lord willing. And if you have a red Bible, one of our pew Bibles, you'll find Micah chapter 3 on page 777. And for the public reading of the Word, since this is a lengthy passage, I want to read the first five verses of chapter 4. So chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, and then we'll comment on all of the chapters. But if you are able, and if you would stand with me for the public reading of the Word of God. Hear the word of the Lord. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this wonderful prophet of old. I ask that you once again would illuminate the word through the power of the Spirit, that it may work in our hearts to make us more like Jesus. And so bless the preaching and the hearing of the word of God this morning, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Speaking truth to power is a tired phrase these days. For all of the truth tellers, little truth is told. Probably what is being paraded as truth today is closer to what Harry says to Erica in the movie, As Good as It Gets. I've never lied to you. I've always told you some version of the truth. Today, there is my truth and your truth, but what is needed is the truth. Dale Ralph Davis tells of Robert Bruce in 1631, who, while preaching, was being rudely interrupted by King James VI talking, said to the king, "The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel, and it becomes all the petty kings of the earth to be silent." No one is in a position to speak truth to power like Yahweh. One of the means through which Yahweh has spoken truth to power has been through his prophets. In chapter 1, verse 1 of Micah, he revealed the origin of his words as the word of the Lord, or the word of Yahweh. In chapter 3, verse 8 of this text, Micah tells us that unlike or in contrast to the prosperity prophets of his day, he has been filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. In this section of Micah, chapters 3, 4, and 5, he takes up the same themes of judgment found, of judgment and salvation found in the first section of his book. only they're amplified and they're clarified a bit. The first section called on the nations to witness Yahweh move out in judgment. In this section, Micah addresses Israel's leaders, specifically the rulers, the prophets, and the priests, the very power structure of ancient Israelite society, because it had become thoroughly corrupt. So Yahweh speaks truth to power, and when He speaks, it becomes all the petty powers of the earth to be silent. The truth Yahweh speaks in this section is that the rulers of Israel have run the country in the ground, and while there may be a temporary reprieve here and there along the way in their history, the nation is going to go into exile. In exile, God will preserve a remnant that is pregnant with a Davidic king, the Messiah, the ideal king. He will bring about the restoration of the people of God in a community in which the nations will share, a community that He will purify from the sins that destroyed Israel. Now, I want you to notice, as we look at this text, first of all, wicked leaders are a judgment on a nation. We'll find that in chapter 3, in the 12 verses of that chapter. Wicked leaders are a judgment on a nation. Do wicked leaders corrupt a nation, or does a corrupt nation produce wicked leaders? Who knows? But in a constitutional republic like we have in America, we have no one to blame but ourselves for our leaders. A saying often attributed to John Calvin, I don't know if he actually said it or not, goes like this. When God wants to judge a nation, He gives them wicked rulers. In Israelite society, justice was not some abstract notion. It was upholding and enforcing the stipulations of the Old Covenant. The system of checks and balances in that society was the kings, the rulers, the judges in the gates, the prophets, and the priests, but they had become corrupt in the days of Micah. Truth had fallen on hard time. Now, one thing that we have in common with ancient Israel is that our politicians and our preachers alike want to use religion to prop up power. It's amusing to me that every election cycle we have in this country, our finest, deeply devout politicians misquote the words of the Almighty as they proceed to promise to be our soul savior for whatever we might be convinced by them is a danger to our health and welfare. That's politics, American style. It always happens. Many preachers today, who apparently desire notoriety more than truth, interpret the prophets through the lens of critical theory and make the prophets lie. One thing you don't have to do with the prophets is you don't have to make them lie. They speak enough about justice that we can find enough fodder for our justice preaching just by preaching the text. God, however, will not be used to prop up power. And so Micah looks at the power structure of his society and he takes it head on in this text. He'll speak to the leaders, to the prophets, and then to all of them together, including the priest, in three judgment sections in chapter 3 that end with the consequence of the absence of God. So let's look at Micah's word to the rulers. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Micah calls on the rulers of the people, and he says in the last part of verse 1, "Is it not for you to know justice?" Now, to know was not simply an intellectual understanding of the stipulations of the covenant, but rather to know justice was to love justice. It was to be preoccupied with it and be careful to uphold it. But they hated, Micah says, what they were supposed to love and they loved what they should have hated. Look in verse 2. He says, you hate the good and love the evil. The day would come when these rulers would cry out to the Lord to be delivered, but He would not answer them. Look in verse 4. Then they will cry to the Lord, but He will not answer. He will hide His face from them because they have made their deeds evil. So this is His theme of the absence of God as a consequence of judgment. Then Micah addresses the prosperity prophets in verses 5 through 8. The prophets, in their preaching, had to prop up the wicked rulers, or the wicked rulers could not pull off what they were trying to pull off. And so for a price, then, the prophets would tell people what they wanted to hear. You can see in verse 5, he says, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, that is, when they're being paid what they want to be paid, they cry peace. But when they don't have what they want, he says they declare war against him. And so you tell them, you give me some money, I'll tell you what you want to hear. If you don't give it to me, I'm going to call down the thunder. Now, it's interesting when you read these verses, you get the feeling that what's in question is not the prophetic credentials of these prophets, but what has happened is they were prophets indeed who have gone bad. And so they would see the sunset on their prophetic careers. Notice in verse 6 the way Micah words it. He says, therefore it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. And so there was going to come a time when these prophets would have no vision. The practices of their divination would be fruitless. If we use the words of Memphis in this text, they'd lose their prophetic mojo. They would seek a word from the Lord, but verse 7 says, in the very last part of that verse, there would be no answer, the absence of God. But how different the anointed preaching of the prophet Micah. He says, but as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. The true prophet speaks true truth to power. Power in preaching is not trying to be relevant. It's not trying to be funny, but it is through the Spirit's illumination of the Word of God. That is power in preaching. Now, the third judgment oracle in chapter 3, in verses 9 through 12, indicts the leaders of Jerusalem, all of them together. He'll take up the rulers, he'll take up the priest, and he'll take up the prophets in these three verses. They hated justice, and if anything happened to be straight, they would be sure to make it crooked. Now notice what he says in verse 9. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight. And if that were not enough, they built Jerusalem to the current status it was as a city with blood, and the scripture says in verse 10, iniquity or violent injustice. This is how they were gaining, through blood and violent injustice. And so whether they were a ruler or whether they were a priest or whether they were a prophet, every one of them was for sale. Now notice what he says in verse 11. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Now the prophets picked up on Amos' theme of the absence of God. To be abandoned by God is the worst fate that a human can experience. And so the prophets, in reply to this theme that they hear in Micah's preaching, said,
in verse 11, the last part of the verse, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Micah, in effect, says, you think the Lord is among you? And that's your insurance policy? Jerusalem will be a heap. Notice what he says in verse 12. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, which is the same thing that happened to Samaria in chapter 1. And the mountain of the house, that's a reference to the temple, the mountain of the house, a wooded height. And so the glory presence of God would leave and the temple would be destroyed. No longer is it the mountain of the house of the Lord. It's just called in verse 12 the mountain of the house. In other words, the absence of God. God in His glory presence has abandoned the temple and abandoned His people. There they are to experience the judgment of God, for the glory presence is gone. Now, this kind of preaching in Micah's day, that the temple would be destroyed, that Jerusalem would be destroyed, would get you killed. What Micah does not record in his is that his preaching brought about repentance. And Lee read the text this morning of the repentance of Hezekiah and then told of how God saved the people. Now, we would not know that that came at the time of Micah's preaching had it not been for Jeremiah the prophet. When Jeremiah preached that the temple would be destroyed, he was going to be killed, and some of the old people remembered the preaching of Micah, and they said, well, wait a minute, what about Micah of Moresheth? And they quoted chapter 9, verse 12, and the people relented and didn't kill Jeremiah the prophet. Now, Micah doesn't mention that 185,000 Assyrians were killed outside the wall of Jerusalem. That is a huge deal. That is a big deal. And you have to think, well, why didn't you mention that? Well, I don't know why he didn't mention it, but I have some ideas. What this shows is the importance of preaching the truth. The way you speak truth to power is you preach the objective truth of the gospel and the need for repentance so that judgment may be averted. Micah's preaching changed history, and he doesn't mention it because that's not the point of his text. The point of his text is that Micah wants to compare the Jerusalem that is, the one where the glory presence of God has gone, to the Jerusalem that will be, the one where the glory presence of God is front and center. And so that brings us to point two. God has a glorious purpose of grace for the world. God has a glorious purpose of grace for the world. And we can see this in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Judgment does not have the last word. The present corrupt temple and the future temple are meant to be contrasted. And notice how the prophet does this. In verse 12, he says, the mountain of the house, a wooded height. But in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, the mountain of the house of the Lord, one without the presence of God that's obsolete and passing away, and one where the centerpiece is the glory presence of the living God. Now, the place of corrupt leaders, false prophecy, an unfaithful priest that's built on violence and murder, Micah says in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, is going to be transformed into a center of world peace into which the nations will flow to receive instruction from the Lord. Every high place among men is an attempt of men to redo Babel, to reunite around a religion of their own making, the works of their own hands. Such work of human hands will never be a uniting point for mankind, and it is destined to end in confusion and implode. Micah introduces to us then the vision for the future, what God will do redemptively in the world for His glory. And He directs our attention then from what is becoming obsolete to what will come in the latter days. So He says in chapter 4, verse 1, in the latter days, in a time period near the end of history. And He tells us this, not just for our information, but in order to aid us in how we live in this present evil world. Now when we look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, it is a very remarkable vision. What we have is the restoration of the people of God with the glory presence of God front and center. And then verse 2 tells us, and the nations shall come and say, so the nations, just imagine it, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His way, that we may walk in His path. For out of Zion shall go forth a law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And on the text goes. Now, one interesting point about this text is the word walk occurs five times in these five verses of this text. It occurs three times in verse 2. It's translated come twice when He says, and the nation shall come. That's the same word as walk, for example, that you'll see in the very last part of, or the middle part of verse 2. And so He has come and say, come, let us go, that we may walk in His path. For all the peoples, in verse 5, walk each in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God. So when you have a word repeated five times in five verses in a prophet, you got to ask, why is he repeating this word? He's repeating this word because the central use of the word has to do with the nations pouring in to the people of God, learning the way and the Word of God, that they might live for the glory of God in this world. This is the undoing of Babel. People united around the living God in truth. So the restoration of Zion, the inclusion of the nations, universal peace is God's plan for the world. But Micah in verse 5 brings us back to the present evil age. And reminds us that at the moment, the peoples walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So how do you live in a wicked world? You walk in the name of your God. That is, you understand the world that's coming and you live in this life accordingly. Your eschatology, that is, your view of the end, will impact how you live in the presence. So as the people of God, our lives are to be fashioned after the world to come. So we are a sign of the future in the present. Here we are, an outpost of the kingdom of God, gathered in this room as a sign to the world that there's another world that's coming. Now, when you read this, the nations beating their weapons into plowshares, everyone sitting under his own fig tree in peace, and there's no fear, and you ask yourself, how in the world? You got to be kidding, Micah. Really? And that brings us to point three. God's plan for bringing salvation to the world. God's plan for bringing salvation to the world. Now we'll see that in the rest of chapter 4 and throughout chapter 5. This final section shows us the means through which chapter 4, 1 through 4 will be achieved. This section argues that the latter day conditions will be brought about by the advent of the ideal Davidic king, the Son of God. Now, the way this section is formed is it forms a chiasm, like a V. And the bookends of the text, for example, in chapter 4, verse 6, in that day, and then in chapter 5, verse 10, you see that repeated. And in that day, so those are the bookends of this text. And then there are two middle sections of text. And that's going to begin in chapter 4, verse 8 with "and you." And then the second middle section in chapter 5, verse 2 with "but you." Now, when we get to chapter 4, verse 8 with the first "and you," it's followed by three texts that begin with "now." Now in verse 9, now in verse 11, now in chapter 5, verse 1. When we look at the second "but you," it is followed by three "then" statements. So now, look how the text is structured. We have a "now" and a "then." A "now" and a "then." And so you can see "then" in chapter 3, "then the rest of his brothers." Or in verse 3 of chapter 5. And then in verse 5 of chapter 5, "then we will raise up against him seven shepherds." And then in verse 7, "then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples." Now what's interesting is the two middle sections begin, the "but you" and the "and you," begin with a reference to the Davidic king. And so Micah is showing us what's going to happen in the immediate presence of the people to whom he's preaching, and then what's going to happen later in order for the conditions of chapter 4, 1 through 4, to come about in the world. This is the way the text is structured. Now, at some point in a future day, the Lord is going to call people that he's put in exile out of exile. Notice in chapter 6, or in verse 6 of chapter 4, "In that day declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away, and those whom I have afflicted. The lame I will make the remnant, those who were cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth forevermore." That day is coming. And what's going to happen? "And you, O tower of flock, hill of the daughter of Jerusalem, you shall come, or to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem." And so he introduces this painful presence in verse, the painful present in verse 8 with this idea of the tower of the flock and the daughter of Jerusalem. That calls to mind Rachel, when she was on her way back to the land and died in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin. That is a reference to Bethlehem. So near Bethlehem, she gave birth. That calls to mind a Davidic king. And so this is the way the prophet introduces the "now" section, by saying there's a Davidic king that's going to come from you. And what's interesting is the people haven't even lost a Davidic king, and Micah is prophesying there's going to come a Davidic king. And then he tells them in verse 9, "But now what's going to happen is you're going to lose your Davidic king. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? The pain seized you like a woman in labor." And then they're going to go into exile. And so he mentions Babylon here in verse 10. He says, "Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for you shall go out of a country from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon, but there you'll be rescued, and there the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." Now, along the way, there's going to be reprieve. And so he tells us that the nations will be assembled against his people, but in verse 12, "They do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. And so the nations gather against the people of God, and they don't have any idea that what they are doing is furthering the redemptive plan of God in the world. They are on God's leash, and He's using them for His purpose, because He intends through that remnant that He sent into exile to bring a Davidic king into the world who will rule the world in power and in justice. And then he closes the section in chapter 5, verse 1, with, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops, siege is laid against you, and with a rod they strike the judge of Israel." That's a reference to the king on the cheek. So they will lose their Davidic king. This section ends with the most impossible circumstances imaginable to ever know the former glory that Micah promised they would know in verse 8. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. If impossible circumstances are not enough, Micah posits that hope will arise from the most obscure of places. And so for the second middle section in this text, he starts with, "But you," and he says, "O Bethlehem Ephratah, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." Again, he starts with a reference to the Davidic king. This Bethlehem of Ephratah and the Tower of the Flock are synonymous. Bethlehem of Ephratah, one of the most obscure places that you could ever think of. How is it that anything is going to come out of Bethlehem? In fact, when the land was divided up after the conquest, and all of the 46 cities of Judah were mentioned, Bethlehem was not among them. It was insignificant. And so in impossible circumstances, without a Davidic king, decimated, in exile, in the most obscure place you could ever think of, Bethlehem, God is going to raise up a king who will be no ordinary king. He is one who comes forth from of old, from ancient days, the ideal Davidic king. So, the point of the text is that the restoration of the people of God will not occur until the ideal Davidic king, David's son, is born. And when that happens, then comes the then sections. When that happens, he will unite the kingdom into one community, and the shepherds of the flock, as a shepherd of the flock, and his name will become great to the ends of the earth. Notice what he says in verse 3. "Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth." So that's the birth of the Davidic king. "Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel." And then notice in the last part of verse 4, he's going to shepherd the flock. And it tells us in the last part of verse 4, "And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." Now it's interesting to me that Matthew takes up Micah chapter 5 verse 2 that prophesies the birth of Christ in the context of the visit of the Magi to Bethlehem. The point that Matthew is making in his gospel and the point that Micah is making in this text is that when the Messiah comes, the telltale sign of his appearing is that the nations will stream in to the people of God. But there will be opposition. He brings up in verses 5 and 6 Assyria and Nimrod, which is another reference to Babel. This is an effort to gather people around and destroy the people of God, to establish the kingdom of man in the world. But he says then, in verse 5, the people of God are more than adequate. That's what it means when he uses the seven shepherds and eight princes of men. They are more than adequate to withstand Babylon because they will be delivered by their Messiah king in that day. In the time of the then, his people are a remnant dispersed among mankind. In verses 7 through 9, you can see what's going on in as the people of God are dispersed among the nations of the world. In verse 7, they're dispersed among the nations of the world to be a blessing to the nations. That's what it means when he says they're like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for men nor wait for the children of men. But they're not just a blessing to the world. They also oppose evil in the world. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion, like a beast of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, and so on. So the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of his community ushers in the latter days, and God will preserve his people in a hostile world against all odds to accomplish his plan. However, his people are far from perfect. In verses 10 through 15, you can see how God will sanctify his people in that day. This work of sanctification involves this repetition of "I will cut off" in verse 10, in verse 11, in verse 12, in verse 13, and in verse 14. And so we see in that repetition that God is destroying everything that keeps us from trusting Him fully. Trusting God should be our reflex, not our last resort. But as humans, we are given to idolatry and we will bow to everything and anything we think will give us security. And so he takes up their military defenses in verses 10 and 11 and how those things are idolized. Well, they may keep Xi Jinping in Beijing, but they won't save your soul. One day, the nations will take those weapons that we're so proud of and they'll plow their fields and plant their crops with them. God will systematically destroy our idols, every single one of them. Chris Wright categorizes idolatries as things that entice us, things we fear, things we trust, and things we need. The idols are the works of human hands, says the last part of verse 13, the work of your hands. And so in our propensity to idolatry, we're dazzled by the things that entice us. We bow to our fears, we trust our defenses, we try to manipulate God to meet our needs. We idolize everything that can be idolized in this world. We idolize our mates, we idolize our kids, we idolize our cars. We idolize our houses, our bank accounts, our jobs, our ideas, our pleasures. We even idolize the ministry. And when these things do not live up to our expectations, we're disappointed. And have you ever seen a day? Have you ever seen a day when people live better and have more? Where they're more unsatisfied. How is it? It's because we are people who are prone to idolatry. And the thing about idols is that they never fail to fail. The root of all idolatry is the rejection of the rule of God. And it is assertion of moral autonomy. And we still think that somehow, some way, we're going to be able to make it. And we're going to be able to achieve. And we're going to be able to save ourselves and get to that place where we have security and we no longer have to trust God. But in this text, you understand that God is committed to getting us to the place where we can do no other but trust Him. He's going to get us to the place where we're going to say, God, if this marriage that I'm in is ever going to work, it's going to be when I surrender to You and help me to surrender to You and get rid of my pride. God, if these kids are ever going to walk with Jesus, it's going to be when You draw them to Him. It's not going to be because of the excellency of who I am as a mom or a dad. You see, at the root of idolatry is moral autonomy. The idol of self. God calls on us to completely trust Him. Did you see verse 15? And in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. Do you hear the echo of the Great Commission in that text? Disciple the nations and teach them to do all that I've commanded you. So as a church, we have to consider our mission in light of these verses. On what do we depend? In whom do we trust? What do we value? Many who desire to do ministry long for prestige, status, and praise. These things are the enemies of the church. We live now in a time between the incarnation and the consummation of all things. In that period of the latter days in which we live, God has commissioned us to both bless and oppose the nations. He's commissioned us to be holy and growing in holiness. And He's commissioned us to trust and simply obey. So this morning we're going to come to the table as we close this service. And once again we're going to affirm as we eat the bread and drink the juice that we trust our God who rules and reigns over all the nations. Our hope is in Him and it's in no other. And so we want to invite you to come to the table if you're a member of an evangelical church in good standing with us this morning. And I'm going to ask John and Lee if they'll come and get ready as we pass out communion this morning. But if you don't know Christ, if you've never come to faith, we just ask you to abstain and to place your faith in Christ, to repent and believe. And then we'd invite you to the table. Because this meal is a meal that testifies specifically that our hope and our trust and our faith is in Christ alone for our salvation. Now, as we do each Sunday, as we approach the table, we want to just go out the end of our rows and then come around to the middle aisle and go back in the row to be seated after we come and get our juice. And everything's doubled. There's a juice and a bread in one serving, so just grab one and then you can take it apart and you'll have your bread and your juice. And so I want us to pray together and then we'll come to the Lord's table.